If we turn in our Bibles, though, and we'll look at Ruth chapter 4, it's the last study in Ruth. I certainly wish there were more studies in Ruth. I think one of his geniuses as a writer is that he says things, but he leaves so many things out. There are so many questions you might want to ask the writer, but we don't get any answers. So what we're going to do is look at what's in the text this morning and finish off our studies today. Let me pray, and then we'll come to the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the songs we've sung. We thank you for the Word that was read. We thank you for Eddie praying and praising you, Lord, on our behalf. We thank you that we were, Lord, ministered even as we were just reading your Bible and singing songs to you. We pray also as we come here that this morning you would give us a little glimpse of ourselves. In a sense, that is often just bad news, because even a good look at ourselves only shows us our sin and shows us that we need a Saviour, we need to be redeemed. And Lord, we pray that we might be shown our Saviour this morning as we look at this passage in Ruth. We pray also for Sam and for Millie, and we pray also for their mum. And we pray for the service this morning, that your word will be preached there. And Lord, that it would be fruitful. It would do that which you choose to accomplish. We pray the same for us and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I said last week, I sort of wished we could have had all of it just pushed into one sermon. The problem is I probably speak too much, and so I had to divide it into two. And so we've got two sermons. This is the second part. Last week we looked at redemption, and we found out that redemption is not really a financial investment in land. You're not just buying land to increase your borders. It's not just creating a bigger inheritance for your own children. It's not even a pathway to an easy life where you can buy a share farm and get someone to farm it for you and then pay you rent and you can sit back and watch. No, redemption involves sacrifice. It involves paying for something that you never get to keep. It actually goes to another child. It doesn't stay with you. We saw that Boaz actually had virtually no return in this life. When he redeemed Naomi's land and he redeemed Ruth, and so why did he do it was the question, and we'll look at that again today. But the other question is there no reward for someone who submits to God? Is there nothing? Is it just constantly a life of loss if you follow Jesus Christ? And what we're going to see today, there's all the reward you can ever think about. There's eternal reward. There's perfect reward. There's abundant reward when you follow Jesus Christ. If you will submit to him today, you will never be disappointed, the Bible's teaching is. And so let's look at chapter 4. Well, the first thing we're going to see is we can invest in this life for eternal reward or for eternal life. Boaz understood this. He knew exactly what he was doing when he paid for the land. He was keen to rescue Ruth, admittedly, because he was attracted to Ruth. He was attracted to her godliness. He was in love with her. We're not told the length of her hair. We're not told the colour of her hair. We're not told any facial features. We're not described any body shape. We're just told she was a godly woman. And that's, I believe, what attracted him to Ruth. And we're told that really she was converted, really, wasn't she? She was born again. She was hardworking. We're told that she wasn't overpowered by fears, where she just was too frightened to take risks, but she was willing to take risks to obey God. She understood the cost of commitment. She was willing to leave her family, leave Moab, and look after her mother-in-law. We could say, really, she loved the Bible. We could say that she was someone who would read the Bible and would do her best to try and obey it. Now, this explains why Boaz would want to marry Ruth, doesn't it? But it sure doesn't explain why he'd want to take the mother-in-law. It doesn't explain at all why he'd take the rest of the package at all. Why would you want Naomi as a live-in mother-in-law? That's just an extra cost. Why would you buy land that you've got to give away to someone else's kid? That's just a dumb investment. Why would you have your first baby and rather than call him Boaz Jr., you've got to call him Elimelech Jr.? And then he gets the land and off he goes with everything, and all the rest of your kids and the rest of your family get what's left. Well, there were so many loopholes we saw as well for Boaz. He could have got out of all of this. He didn't really need to do this. He could have slipped through all the hassle. He could have avoided all the pain and the cost because he wasn't actually Elimelech's brother. And the command was for a brother to marry his dead brother's widow. He didn't have to marry Ruth because she wasn't a Jew or a Jewess. She was a Moabite. And we could go on. There were so many things that really didn't fit here. But Boaz, it was his delight to rescue. It was his delight to redeem. It was his delight to come to the help of these two ladies. He didn't go searching for loopholes. Instead, he came up and willingly took up the cost. He saw there's no return on investment, but yet he eagerly and joyfully takes up the responsibility. For two perfect strangers, he hardly knows these two ladies. And one of them's a Gentile, which makes things even worse. Well, we've got to ask the question, what makes a man do such a thing? Why would someone go out of their way to help a stranger? And it's not normal, is it? It's not something we expect today. It's not something we really like to do. And even this closer relative, this Mr. So-and-so or Mr. Nowhere Man, we called him last week, or Mr. No-Name, he showed us what we really think like. He exposed what you think and he exposed what I think. We're not motivated to come to such an opportunity. We're motivated to run away from such an opportunity. In fact, run away even if it means we run away with only one shoe on. Look at verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm anything, one man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal and off he was running around with one sandal on and one sandal off. What a strange custom. Wouldn't you be wishing you wore your oldest pair of sandals every time you went to the gate? Wouldn't you think to yourself, hang on a minute, sandal or the land of, depending on the shoes you wear, isn't it? Well, where does this tradition come from? Well, it comes from Deuteronomy 25. And we read it a few weeks ago. A brother dies, he leaves a widow, and the widow has no children, and so the brother has to marry the widow, and he's got to take one for the team, really. He's got to marry the widow, and he's got to have a baby to the widow and name the baby after the dead brother so that the dead brother's name continues forever. Now, if he doesn't want to marry the widow, here's the issue. This is the bloke. He doesn't want to marry the widow. He can reject the opportunity, and in Deuteronomy 25, immediately after that law, we're told what happens if a man does not want to marry the widow. Verses 7 to 10 in Deuteronomy 25. And it says this, but if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. There you go. You go to the gate and you tell the elders, this bloke's not doing his duty. Look at verse 8. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, Then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so it shall be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. So it's not a really good thing, is it? He loses a shoe, but he gains spit right in his face. And then she has to go and tell everybody that this bloke wouldn't do what was right for the brother. Look at verse 10. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who has had his sandal removed. So we're introduced in chapter 3 to this bloke. He's Mr. No Name. He's in a nice way translated by the English translators as friend. But really, literally, it's no name. Mr. So-and-so. Mr. Nowhere Man. He's got no name, but now he's got a name. And you can think of the nicknames, can't you? Mr. Remove Sandal. It's crazy. It's really saying he's Mr. Selfish. He's Mr. Self-centered. He's Mr. Think of Myself Only. And you've got to still come back to Boaz, because we still haven't answered the question, what makes Boaz act the way Boaz does? Well, it's quite obvious. He too is a converted man. He's born again. He knew he was redeemed by God. He knew that Jesus redeemed him. And he's thankful. And he wants to be just like Jesus. If we think back to that reading in Matthew, his mum is Rahab the Gentile. And she was a prostitute. And here we have a godly man raised up by a prostitute who was converted. And he can see it's quite possible for God to save a Gentile. It's quite possible for God to do a great work in this couple who have absolutely nothing. And he knew that he wants to be more and more like Jesus. And if Jesus could save his mum, and if his mum could teach him the gospel, and if he could come to know this wonderful Jesus, well, he wants to keep perpetuating this. He wants to be just like his Saviour. And he knew that there's eternal life here at stake. It's not about this life. And his heart and his focus and his priority was the eternal life, wasn't it? It was not about what's the return today. It's what's in it for me. It's how can I be more like Jesus? Jesus told two parables to explain Boaz's thinking. And I'll just describe the parables for us. One's in Luke 16. It's about a servant who's about to lose his job. And he's just about to get the sack. And in the last days before he gets punted, he decides he's going to feather his nest for future employment. And what he does is he's working for this boss, and he decides to take the boss's money out of the bank account and spend it on all these other creditors of his. And he's going to say, oh, well, my boss owes you $50. Here's $100. I'll give you a little bit more. Why? Because when I get punted, I'd like to come to you for a job. And I'd like to look after my future. And Jesus says to look at this crook and don't learn how to cheat from him. No, no. But think about how he can spend his money today with the thought for the future. And he says, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. In other words, Jesus says, Christians, you should be as shrewd as this crook. You should know how to spend your money today for eternal rewards. You should know how to spend money in this life for giving glory to Jesus in the life to come. Luke 16:11, Jesus concludes it this way. He says, therefore, if you have not been faithful with unrighteous money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? The other parable Jesus told was about a farmer. And this farmer had a great crop. And this farmer had such a bumper harvest one year that he decided to tear down his barns and build bigger barns. And he saw this as early retirement. He saw it as easy living. And God says to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And this parable's in Luke 12. And once again, when Jesus tells this parable, he brings a conclusion. And let me read the conclusion to you from verse 31. "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms," or in other words, give gifts to the poor. "Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, what you're seeing is where Boaz's heart was. Boaz was not thinking about himself. He was not thinking about this life. He was wondering how he can use his money to serve God, how he could serve his people, how he could serve others. He was thinking about how money in this life could be spent for eternal life. He wanted to lay up riches in heaven. He was not into me economics. He was into God economics. And the question I've got to ask you this morning is, where will you put your money? How do you spend your money? How do you use it? Do you invest for this life? Or are you laying up for eternal life, riches in heaven? The second thing we learn from this text is probably one of the major themes, if not the major theme, of Ruth. We must imitate our Redeemer. The theme is redemption, isn't it? And I've said a couple of times, this writer is just, if you just look at it from a literary standpoint, is wonderful to read. He deliberately says a lot of things, and then he deliberately says nothing. At the end of this, you're going to wonder, well, how did Ruth's son grow up? Did they have more kids? Where did they live? Tell us a little bit about what happened. How did they bring up their kids? How come one of their kids were in the godly line? Did they do something I could learn? And the writer tells you nothing. He keeps it totally quiet. As well as that, he constantly brings contrasts. You're constantly faced with contrasts. You were just recently brought No Name Man and Boaz. No Name Man wants everything for himself. Boaz wants to serve God. He's willing to give up his money to serve God. Well, we have another contrast between chapter 3 and chapter 4. Did you notice chapter 3? It was all in secret. It was all in the dark. The proposal that Ruth made to Boaz was in the dark. She had to make sure she wasn't seen. Boaz got up early to make sure Ruth wasn't seen. If we were to make a movie of chapter 3, it would all be in the dark, like most of our movies. And it would be a movie, if there was any speaking, it would be in whispers, wouldn't it? Because no one wanted to be seen. It was a very quiet, discreet moment. But when you get to chapter 4, everything's in broad daylight. Everything has many witnesses. And the witnesses has emphasized, just as the secrecy was emphasized earlier. Look at verse 9, for instance. "And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi.'" Verse 10, he confirms he's going to marry Ruth and preserve Elimelech's name in Israel. And when he concludes it, he says in verse 10, "You are witnesses this day." And then all the people respond in verse 11. "And all the people who were at the gate, and the elder said, 'We are witnesses.'" You can hear it as a big choir. "We are witnesses." You see, the deal's signed. It's sealed. It's all done. The land is now moved. The farmer gets himself a wife. The mother-in-law is going to be cared for. The name of Elimelech will carry on. And we would expect that Naomi's over the moon. We would expect that Ruth is super excited. And Boaz, I suspect he's pretty excited as well, because to him he just can't wait to spend the rest of his life with Ruth. But did you notice the townspeople get excited? Now, why would they get excited? They don't just passively witness Boaz doing this deal. They actively pronounce blessings immediately after that. They say they're witnesses, yes. But in verse 11, notice what they say. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. They're overjoyed. Obedience brings joy, doesn't it? It brings peace, it brings contentedness. It brings blessings to the person who is obedient. The individual experiences blessings. But even the people at large, God's people at large, are encouraged when they see obedience. When a believer pleases God, he or she is pleased. And why does this happen? I mean, sometimes we're doing things that we really not even want to do. But when we obey God and we please God, it's so interesting. At the end of it, we're quite happy about it. And I think it's because Christ is with us in obedience. Those who obey the Great Commission, Jesus says to them, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And there's a peculiar joy when Christ is with you. There's an incredible happiness. Despite the rest of everything going terrible, the joy comes from obedience and submission to him. And you don't just have joy, you don't have peace, yet you have assurance as well. And it is for the individual, but interestingly it encourages Christians as well. Whenever a Christian sees obedience in another Christian, it should excite them. It should encourage them. And notice the blessings that they pray for in their excitement. They pray for Ruth to have many kids. Today that would be like a curse, wouldn't it? But they're saying, no, I hope she has many kids. In fact, as many as Leah and Rachel. And you all remember how many kids Leah and Rachel had. At least you remember the sons. 12 sons. Well, there's excitement for Ruth. 12 boys running around. All you need is the 13th and you've got a team. But these 12 boys were really the startup of Israel, weren't they? They were the pillars on which God raised all his people. This is how Israel came about being a nation, the 12 sons of Jacob. And so what are they praying for? They're praying for God's people to prosper. They're praying for her children to be born and them to be pillars in God's church. They're praying for them to be Christians. They're praying, "Thy kingdom come." You see, when believers witness Christ-like behavior, they're encouraged. And they're encouraged to holiness. And so their prayers change. Instead of praying for stuff that they think they want for themselves, they start to pray something like the Lord's Prayer, don't they? They pray, "Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done." When the people of Bethlehem saw Boaz take on this redeeming activity, they're overjoyed. Why? Because they're seeing Christ. They're seeing Christ in Boaz. When Boaz acts in the capacity of a rescuer, someone who is a refuge to the poor, someone who's a refuge to the outcast, of course they're excited. They're starting to see God. They're seeing God in a man. Boaz is really just expressing the feelings of God. He's expressing exactly how God feels about Moabites. He's expressing the feelings that God has towards Gentiles, towards you and me. Boaz is showing all of Bethlehem, this is what God's going to do for Gentiles. And he's going to do this over and over and over again. "I'll only do it once," Boaz is probably saying. But this is God's pattern of operation. Boaz was a picture of God's compassion and God's power. to redeem sinners and redeem those who are poor, redeem those who need redemption, outcasts of the kingdom. You see, this is a love story, this book, but it's not a Hollywood love story. It is a love story, but it's not a husband and wife love story, which is what you're probably looking for. There is that. There is the husband and wife love story in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and went into her. The Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And at this point, you should be saying, how exciting. And on Saturday, with Louise and Rob at their wedding, it'll be the same thing. We'll rejoice and be excited that they're getting married. But this book is speaking of something much more important than just the wedding day. It's speaking of God's great, loyal commitment to sinners. It's speaking of his incredible love to those who are undeserving. Boaz is a picture of God's covenant love to sinners. And Boaz's love for Naomi is the focus. Most of us are thinking it's Boaz's love for Ruth. That's not quite the focus. It's Boaz's love for Naomi. You see, he hardly met Naomi. He didn't know Naomi. He's not obligated to Naomi. Yet he loves her via his love for Ruth. Because he loves Ruth, he's happy to look after her as well. Because he loves Ruth, he's obligated to her. And it's the same with God and us. Because of God's deep love for Jesus, because of his covenantal love with his son, he loves us as well. He's not obligated to us. He doesn't owe us a thing. He does it because of Jesus. And then Ruth is a picture too. She's a picture of Jesus and his covenant love, his contracted faithful love. She loves Naomi, and she's willing to leave Moab. She's willing to leave family to care for Naomi. She arrives in Bethlehem totally unnoticed. Naomi doesn't introduce her to anyone, but yet she's willing to go into a stranger's field and gather grain. And she comes home and happily shares it with Naomi, even though Naomi hasn't lifted a finger. She's happy to love her mother-in-law. You don't hear anywhere in the text that Naomi said thank you. You don't hear anywhere in the text where Naomi says, well, you brought all the grain, I'll do the cooking, and I'll wash the dishes. There's none of that. But instead, all you get is Naomi tells Ruth, go back and work. Do some more work. And Ruth gladly goes and does the work. And then Naomi says, oh, by the way, I've got another good idea for you. There's this other strange bloke there who happens to own the land. I'd like to rock up to him and tell him you'd like him to marry you. There you go. There's an easy job. Why don't you do that? And she obeys. She obeys, just hoping for success. Ruth loves her mother-in-law. She's someone who cannot do anything for her. She's someone who does not do anything for Ruth. And this is what God's love for you is like. This is what God's love for me is like. This is how Christ loves you and how Christ loves me. And the ladies in the town know it. The ladies in the town know exactly what Ruth has been for Naomi. They know her love is hesed love, or long-suffering, or loyal, or unconditional love. Verse 14. Then the woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. Oh, he's not going to be like no name. He's going to have a famous name. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. He's going to be a rescuer. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him. She's better than a perfect family. Seven sons. You see, this is Christian evangelism. You want to know what is Christian evangelism? You see it here. It's not just words evangelism. It's not just being able to tell a story and chuck out some words at someone who's walking past. It's not putting it up on Facebook. It's certainly not just having a sign on the front of the church. Christian witness is not just words. Oh, yes, it is words. Nor is it just social, cold works. But it's the gospel spoken when it's matched with loving works. And loving works that rescue and provide refuge. You ask yourself, how do people today learn of Jesus? How do people today get to see a glimpse of God? Well, it's when you share the gospel. But it's when you also live a life like Boaz and a life like Ruth. We must imitate our Redeemer. And then the last thing, we can trust Jesus to redeem us. We all love our lives to be a smooth life, don't we? We wake up in the morning, and I remember this song. It was sung, it's a very old song, none of you will probably know it. It started off with this. It said, "Lord, I pray this day will be good. I hope everything will work out," is the general theme of the first verse. And we generally want our lives to be a smooth, happy life, don't we? We'd be crazy if we didn't. We're even willing to start at the bottom, but we want to rise up to the top somehow in a nice, gradual, steady plane. We see it and we say, that's progress. We want to see that in our families. We want to see that in our finances. We want to see that in our social lives. We want to see that in our marriages. We want to see that in every part of our life. We want it to just improve a little bit incrementally every day, if not every year. And as we climb our way to the top, something must be terribly wrong if a hiccup or a setback comes our way. We wish for this, but it's not reality, is it? Naomi's life is more reality. Naomi's life is a rocky road. And I believe she was a Christian. Yet she strays away from the promised land and goes to Moab. She loses her husband and she loses her sons. And she returns to Bethlehem sad and sorry. And how things have changed. She left a landowner. She comes back a beggar. She left as a wife and a mother with two sons, and she comes back a widow with no family. Life is not a straight line, is it? A Christian life is not a straight line either. We're not saved from the problems of this life. Life is not just onward and upward. There are setbacks in the past. And I'm sorry to tell you, if you haven't worked it out, you're going to have some setbacks in the future as well. God doesn't promise us a rose garden. But he does promise us a garden full of thorns. And the thorns of our sin and the thorns of this fallen world are going to be around us always. But in the midst of all this filth, in the midst of all these thorns, God acts kindly and graciously and powerfully. And he saves some. And he saves some to be his people. And those whom he saved are blessed amongst all people. And the blessings are amazing. They're not always of this life. They're of eternal life, aren't they? But we get blessings in this life as well. Look at Naomi's life, for instance. Naomi becomes a mother again. She's got a son-in-law now. Or a son, and it's a bit confusing, isn't it? Her daughter-in-law has married another bloke. And he treats her like a mum. And now she becomes a grandmother. And the author, all through the book, rarely mentions God. But when you get to verse 13, he quite deliberately mentions God. He says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." And there's a verse for those who think abortion's okay. The Lord gave Ruth a baby. And notice the new phase in Naomi's life in verse 16. "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. What a blessing. She took over. The ladies of Bethlehem also got excited. They got a bit too excited, I think. They couldn't help sticking their beaks out of Ruth and Naomi's business. They got in there and they even gave the baby a name. How pushy. Look at verse 17. Also the neighbour women gave him a name saying, there is a son born to, not Ruth, but Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. God doesn't promise us a perfect life. We're not guaranteed families. We're not guaranteed fame. We're not guaranteed wealth. We're not guaranteed a position. We're not guaranteed prominence. God's not obligated to you, and he's not obligated to me. It's not God's job description to wake up in the morning and say, how can I make Chris happy this morning? His purpose is to make us holy. His purpose is to do what is needed to remove our sin and to bring us to glory. And even that is not a right perspective on the purposes of God. You see, we are not in the centre of God's purposes. We are not the focal point for God. The focal point for God is Jesus Christ, his Son. That's who God's focused on. He exceedingly loves his Son. You cut open the heart of God and you'll find Jesus Christ all over it. His ultimate purpose is to bring glory to Jesus and for him to have honour and praise for all of eternity. Why do we benefit? Well, we benefit really only if we're in Christ. We're like Naomi, aren't we? We benefit just as Naomi benefited. She didn't do anything. She benefited because of Ruth. Thanks to Ruth, she got food and land and family and even grandchildren and a famous name. The writer wants you to be really clear on this point. The story, yes, it is about Naomi's life. It is about Ruth's life. It is about her faithfulness. It is about Boaz's life. It is about his generosity. But it's much more. It's about God's plan and God's purposes in Christ. You see, God is in control of everything. He's in control of every detail. Our minds cannot grasp it. He's in control of the fact that you got in a car and drove here or you walked here. He's in control if you turned up on time and if you turned up late. He's in control of everything you'll do this afternoon. And in his comprehensive control, he can care for individuals like Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. And he can control every single detail of your life. But all of that is subservient. It's really just a byproduct. It's a byproduct to his great plan and his great purpose in Jesus Christ. Let me give you a little bit of an example from Ruth again. In chapter 1, we saw that this was the day of the judges. And the day of the judges were horribly sinful days. They were described as chaos and anarchy. Basically, the theme of the day. If you wanted to know their theme song, it was everybody does what is right in his own eyes and there is no king in Israel. The story of Ruth reminds us that in all of this chaos, in all of this anarchy, God works in just one family. One family, not in Jerusalem, not in Cana, not in all the big towns, but in Bethlehem. And he goes to this little nondescript family in Bethlehem. And even though the rest of Israel is corrupt, even though the rest of Israel is rejecting not only their own leaders, their judges, they're rejecting God. In fact, at the end of the time of Judges, they're going to say to God, we don't want you as our king. We want a man king. We want a king like the rest of the nations. But well before they even say this, God is working in this little family in Bethlehem. And he's working in this little family in Bethlehem. And he's planning to send through this family a bloke called David. And he's planning to send a bloke called David well before anybody in Israel has rebelled and said, we don't want you as our king, we want another king. Read again verses 18 with me. Now this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And there you go. Jesse begot David. And it's not just enough that God had already planned to give them a king. He actually is in the day answering the prayers of the ladies. Did you pick up in verse 12 what they prayed? Verse 12, they said, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. You see what they're saying to Boaz? We pray your house will be like Perez's house. Well, what was Perez's house like? I don't know if you read Genesis. We studied it. Perez was born in awful circumstances. His mum, Tamar, lost her husband, and she wanted her husband's brother to marry her, a bit like what we just saw. But Judah was her father or her father-in-law, and her father-in-law said, oh, listen, you had one son, and he died. Well, that's it. You've had your quota. I'm not giving you my other sons. I'm keeping them for someone else. Well, she tricked Judah, and she had a son, Perez. But Perez was conceived by Judah. She tricked her father-in-law, and her father-in-law gave birth to Perez. He was an illegitimate son. And this illegitimate son, born out of wedlock, was chosen by God. He was chosen by God to continue his godly line and to bring about this family that we're talking about even today, Boaz and Ruth. And this man, Perez, he was the house that will actually eventually bring Jesus Christ. He's the godly line to Jesus. And Matthew tells us that. Matthew tells us that in chapter 1 and verse 17. He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. God planned everything. God planned to redeem Israel with David. He planned for Jesus to come to redeem his people from their sins. God planned everything from Adam to Perez, from Perez to Ruth and Boaz and Obed. And God planned everything from David to Jesus. God plans everything, doesn't he? From beginning to end. And what he promised right at the beginning to Eve, that she shall have a seed. He will not break that promise. He will bring the seed. He brought the seed in Jesus. What he promised to Abraham, you'll have land and you'll have a big family and you'll be a great blessing. Here he is. He's fulfilling that promise. What he promised to Moses, that kings will come from your people. Here we are. We're told David's going to be born, a king. It's incredible. It's the most incredible thing you read. And even more incredible is the fact that you can be included in this plan. You and I can be part of it. All we need to do is repent and turn from our sin. All we need to do is put our trust in Jesus Christ. You can trust Jesus to redeem you, because God never promises something that he can't keep. You can call on him. You can call on Jesus. Jesus, I can say, is even better than Boaz. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the book of Ruth. We thank you for this wonderful theme of redemption and your great plan and your purposes. We do come this morning and pray that you would, even in our last song, speak to us of your wonderful care and goodness, not just to us, but about how you bring it to us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that we will be those who praise and honour him. And we pray in his name. Amen.